Well, let me pray for us, and we'll talk about the topic of faith tonight. I love the Lord because He hears my prayers and my supplications. Therefore, I shall call upon Him as long as I live. Father, tonight, thank You for Your goodness, for Your mercy, for Your love. Thank You for Your caring for us. Thank You that You arose from the dead and gave meaning and purpose to all of life for all eternity. And thank You that we're about Your business and Your work. Tonight, Father, would You, in a very special and unusual way, cause the Holy Spirit to minister to the hearts of Your people. Apart from the Spirit of God illuminating the minds and the hearts of Your people, there'll be no ministry here tonight. So, Father, we submit our hearts to You afresh and anew, and thank You for the wonderful and revealing Word of God, the self-revelation from God about God, and thank You for the privilege of being involved with You in Your work today. Thank You for being a friend. Thank You for being our Lord and our Savior, our mighty God, our eternal Father, our Prince of Peace. Father, it is such a privilege to be involved in co-laboring together with these beloved brothers and sisters tonight. So we commend the evening to You and pray that You would give us a rich and special time on this issue of faith. And it's in Your precious name that we pray. Amen. Well, if I could pick a half a dozen topics for a week that I felt were key to what's going on in society today, I think right at the top of the list would be the one I'm going to speak on tonight. It's one that God's placed on my heart, in an increasing way, probably over the last several years. And it's one, as I travel around, there are four or five major blocks in the Christian faith, major doctrines that somehow I feel have been lost in terms of all that God has on His heart for us today. And as I read the Scriptures, one of those topics is the issue of faith. So that'll be our time together tonight. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we find a historical heritage of our church, the body of Christ. And Ephesians 2:20 records what a rich and marvelous historical heritage that we have in the church, in the body of Christ. It's built upon the foundational stones, it says, of the apostles and the prophets of years gone by, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of our faith. Well, as the church has grown and developed throughout history, there have always been at the very cutting edge and the apex of the growth of the church throughout history, men and women of great faith, single-minded and committed to the glory of God and to His great plan of redemption that He's doing and involving them in history. Men and women who knew God and men and women who believed in Him and His precious and magnificent promises. Men and women who did not check out of the race that God had set before them, but with a deep, abiding commitment to run with patience the race that God had set before them. Men and women who counted it all joy when they fell into various trials, knowing that it was the testing of that faith that produced the patience to run the very race that God had set before them. Not only is there a historical heritage in the church, and we could spend the whole evening on that alone, but there's a historical heritage in the NAV work and in our ministry and in the part of the body that God's called us to. So, beloved, we too have a rich and marvelous heritage in the NAV with men like Dawson Trotman. If you haven't gone up to his gravesite and meditated over the Scriptures and thought about the special way that God has used a man of faith, that's worth an hour or so and a time alone with him. You and I are here because of that. You and I are here because of that. Men like Lauren Sanney and Jack Mayhall and Doug Sparks and Leroy Imes and George Sanchez and Skip Gray and Jim Downing and Joyce Turner. And I could go on and on and on and on. There are 15 or 20 men that have been a very great part of that initial inception and work and this vision that God has set us apart to over the years. Men of faith who have sacrificed and pioneered our work. Men and women who have been at the very cutting edge, the apex of our growth, who've inherited the trials that have tested our faith in order to produce the depth of character and the experience necessary to run the race that God has corporately set before us. Well, over the years, God has blessed us, and from time to time, He's purged us, yet with an ever-increasing growth and an anointing of God. I just remember a couple of years ago, within the period of a month, 38 staff went through some severe trauma in the southeast region alone in a period of 30-day time. Whether it was the death of a member of the family or a child that went through some quirk accident or a house catching on fire or quirk things like that that happened. And it was a wild attack of the enemy. Well, it caused me to go before God on my knees to fast and pray and to intercede for what God was allowing to happen in a purging that was taking place. And out of something always comes sacrifice, always comes great blessing and great joy. And that's what happened the next 9 months as a result of that. We look back on that with great joy, and yet there was a lot of heartache and misunderstanding at the time. Well, from time to time, there's been great purging. Some 30 years ago, God raised up a band of men and women of great faith that really, in an unusual way, wanted to believe God in a very special way. And they were willing to stand in the gap and lay hold of the promises of God by faith and bring into being that which didn't exist before which God had promised. And you're sitting here today because of that. You're the direct result of someone else's faith and bringing and praying into being the promises of God because of that. And yet, because of the same growth and obvious blessing, we face what I believe to be a potential spiritual crisis within our work today. I have felt that for several years. And I believe God is on the verge of causing a real outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we talked about this morning, because I see men and women wanting to embrace this great doctrine and do business with God. Through the clarification that God has used in our work through the FOM, through the confirmation or the reaffirmation of individual staff calling and God setting us apart for the work, and as in no time in history do we have the kind of trained, equipped staff that we have today scattered across the U.S. and in parts of the world. But beloved, we desperately need another generation of men and women of great faith. And my friends, we are that generation. It'll either come or pass by us. In this generation, we are that generation. You're the foundation of many generations to come. 7, 10, 15 years from now, as we have a new staff institute, will it be because of your faith in the promises of God, because of the work and the laboring and laying hold of God, or will we be existing about the same way that we are today? Well, our aim is clear, our calling is clear, our foundation has been laid. Now, to reach that God-given aim for which we've been set apart to multiply laborers in every nation, we need workers. We need laborers as never before. And this can only come about by another generation of men and women of faith who, like our Lord in Matthew 9:35 through 38, had the right motivation in the heart. They were motivated by the compassion, the love. It was a work that became a labor of love, and they were involved in the Great Commission for the right motive. If I had a seventh night to speak, I would choose a different topic. And the seventh night would be this topic. Whenever the Great Commission precedes the Great Commandment, you've charted a course that's destined for failure. But I won't speak on that one. But I believe that with all my heart. You see, we have got to come to the point that God gives us compassion and concern for the helpless, the lame, the discouraged, the downcast, those that don't have answers. Seeing the multitudes, the Lord felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. I spent some time in New Zealand, got a day alone with the Lord, and I chose a mountainside that had, a couple of thousand of sheep. And I watched sheep for 8 hours. I learned a lot about sheep. And I went back and read passage after passage after passage in the Scripture. I think I understand, and I won't talk about that tonight, but I think I understand the allegory and the illustration the Lord uses about sheep in this pasture, in this passage. Seeing the multitudes, Jesus said, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, the harvest really is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Get alone with God and pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into the harvest. As never before, the needs are great. We have unlimited opportunities with very limited resources. We must place them strategic. The key is that foundation across North America that I believe that God has raised up. That there is a beginning of a fire beginning to burn down in the boiler of the furnace that says, yes, I want to be all that God wants. And I want to respond to the Spirit of God and be that man or woman to go for broke. Count me in. I know that's true. I get that affirmation whenever I talk on faith that people come up and say, that's right. There's that sense of the witness of the Spirit that, yes, that's right. And we need to be faithful to each other. But more than that, we need to be faithful in praying. Praying that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth. God forbid that we recruit. He must send forth. He must send forth laborers into his harvest. You remember the little pamphlet that Dodge wrote and we put there called The Need of the Hour? You're familiar with that. I've been reflecting on today, if Dawes were here, and we were to ask that question, what is the need of the hour today? Well, I'm not sure what Dawes would say, but as I've given a good deal of thought to that, I feel that for me, I have an answer to that. As I look broadly at what's going on in the U.S., at the staff, at what God's doing in society, as I look at what's going on in the body of Christ today, and I believe the need of the hour today is for men and women of faith. It's that day in and day out, 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. God forbid that we would walk by sight. The potential spiritual crisis I would suggest to you this evening is a lack of men and women of faith to call into being that which doesn't exist, but for which God has promised. To stand in the gap and pray into being, to be the resource for laborers to be multiplied and be the foundations of many generations in your sphere of influence, in your culture, and in every culture of the world. You see, gang, ours is a spiritual work. Never forget that. It is a spiritual work. It is God's work. It's his ministry. Christ is the head of his church. He is the king, and we are citizens of his kingdom about his business of ushering in the kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not that, oh God, that my will would be done in heaven. God forbid. No, it's thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. That's the prayer. And it's done through godly men and women of faith who will believe in and lay hold of the promises of God, who will stand in the gap and call into being that which doesn't exist, but for which God promises. I like 2 Corinthians 1:20. For as many as may be the promises of God in him, they are yes, period. You see, it is a part of the nature of God that God is committed to his word. It's just part of the character and nature of God. I could take time and take you through the Old Testament into the New Testament and passage after passage show you the great saints and how they laid hold of the promises of God, and God was even to the point of totally annihilating a whole generation and a whole nation and starting all over. And time after time, a prophet, a godly man would say, but because of the name of Jesus, because of honoring your name and your commitment to your word, God would change his mind. It's men and women that are willing to stand in the gap and pray and bring into being that which doesn't exist but for which God has promised. Paul said in Acts 20:24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things, Paul said, moved me. I believe that it is very important to identify the things that cause us to be moved. What things move you from being a man or a woman of God? You write down Acts 20:24. And you write down sometime when you get along with the Lord a list of things that are going to cause you to be moved. You see, the things that cause you to be moved may not be the things that will cause me to be moved. What's going to cause you? Where are your Achilles tendons? What are the things that are going to cause you to be moved from being a man and woman of God? And you better know what they are, because it's decisions on the front end that will save your neck on the back end. Well, years later, in 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul was able to say, I fought the good fight. And I won't exegete that passage for you, but that little article on the good fight is very definitive. Paul says he was able to say at the end of his life, probably the last epistle that he wrote, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. And it presupposes he knew what his course was, or he couldn't have said that. He knew what God had called him to do. It was clear. And he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. See, everybody fights a fight, champions a cause. The key is whether you're going to fight the good fight, the fight of the faith. Are you going to be a man and a woman of faith? Good is the enemy of best. So many good things bidding for your time, but it's decisions that constitute the Christian life, isn't it? Well, beloved, when you join the community of the committed who are willing to pay the price of preparation, you come one step closer to being able to say, as the Apostle Paul, mission accomplished. Let me write down on that sixth message that I would give you regarding sacrifice as a key thought that motivates me. I believe that all redemptive, lasting, and eternal opportunities on his list, on the Lord's list, has one fixed price tag to it. And that can be summarized in one word: sacrifice. Sacrifice. I believe it's sacrifice that you enter into all that Jesus has for you. He was the model on the cross. He paid no greater price. He'll never ask you to pay any more than that. It's sacrifice that's the distilled essence of the cross. And the irony of ironies, if you really want to find your life, you got to lose it. You got to lose it. There's no other way. That's the entrance, is sacrifice. That is such a foreign word in society today. If you want joy to be brought to your heart, it's in the area of sacrifice. I know that, and I want to do better. And Carol and I are praying for me, that I would sacrifice more in some areas that the Lord's laid on my heart. Well, you know, I think this whole area of sacrifice is important, and a comfort-loving Christian can never be the disciple of a cross-bearing Christ. And we're at a society today where the mode of living makes it very difficult in North America to experience perhaps all that God wants. And we're going to have to make some hard decisions as staff over the next few years to work together. Well, I would suggest that that's the introduction to what I'm really going to get to tonight. And let me suggest to you that for our time together on this issue of faith, that God has recorded for us at least four practical steps to becoming a great man or a woman of faith. And there is a great need to commit yourself to this process. If you're not totally committed to it, you'll slip out from under the dagger. And so I would really ask you to reconsider tonight the key issue of being a great man and woman of faith in these days to come. And I would suggest to you this evening, there's clearly a process that God has recorded in Scripture of building men and women of faith. If you have your Bibles with you, turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. And I want to back up and get a running start at that. In Hebrews chapter 11, we've been led through the corridors of history, and we've witnessed some great saints who have indeed strong in this area of faith, only to find at the end of this corridor a perpetual exhortation to the saints to follow, to you and to me. And it's wrapped up in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also, just like those Hebrew saints in chapter 11, let us also do four things. And here are the four steps that I believe that God has laid down for us to become a great man and woman of faith, which I believe to be the need of the hour. Number one, he says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses and models that have paid this price and done this themselves, and they're not recording anything they hadn't done, he says, and they're surrounding us, let us also, just like those Hebrew saints, let us, number one, let us lay aside every weight. Number two, let us also, just like those Hebrew heroes of the faith, not only lay aside every weight, but lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. And thirdly, let us also, just like those beloved saints that modeled it in their own life, run with patience the race that God has set before us at this point in time in history. And let us also, just like those saints, number four, to fix our eyes upon Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And beloved, this perpetual exhortation has within it a fourfold application that will, if an unyielding commitment is made to all four, it will indelibly build great men and women of faith, just like the ones recorded in Hebrews 11. You see, the author here is crying out to join the community of the committed. The price of preparation, I would suggest to you, is wrapped up in those four things in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let's look at those four. First, lay aside every weight. The Greek word for this word, weight, is the word ogkon, O-G-K-O-N. It means bulk, it means mass, it means superfluous flesh. The allusion is to the training period preparatory to a race in which encumbering flesh is reduced. I believe the Holy Spirit is saying that the Christian runner must rid himself even of innocent things that might retard him. I believe that he is saying very simply that all that doesn't help hinders. I think that's what he's saying. It is by running that you learn what these weights are. If you sit around and walk and stroll and take it easy and don't work too hard, you're not going to figure out what it is that entangles you up. But when you kick it in gear and get after it and run with patience the race that God has set before you, you trip up and you find out what's entangling you. Now you got two choices. You can deal with it and get rid of it, throw it aside and cast it off, or you can slow down. You got one or two choices. It's by running that you learn what these are. And so long as you stand, you don't feel that they're very burdensome and they're not very hampering. Thus, the word weight has the idea behind it of encumbrances. That's the idea. You see, in all of our lives, there are weights which are not sins. I want to repeat that. In each one of our lives, there are weights which are not sins. A weight is something which in and of itself or to another may be absolutely harmless and even legitimate. But in our case, it's a hindrance to the running of the race. Now, every believer must decide and must be left to decide what their own weights are. You want to be careful that you avoid playing junior holder spirit with somebody else and pointing out weights very quickly. You must not judge one another in that area. What is a weight to one is not so to everybody else. But I want you to be rest assured of this, my friends, that if you're willing to consult the Holy Spirit with a corresponding willingness to forsake, He will not fail to indicate very swiftly what your weights are. I keep a little page in the back of my diary, and when I get time alone with the Lord, occasionally that's one of the things that I do is go to that page and look at my weights, see how I'm doing. What are the things that hamper me from running the race? And I have a list of some of those things for me. And sometimes I can do good, and sometimes I don't do so good. But it's right for me to review those from time to time. What is a weight to one is not to another. But I have never gotten alone with the Lord and asked the Spirit of God to clarify to me what the weights are that He's not been faithful. And on the promises of God, I can rest assured and stand before you tonight that He'll do that for you too. F.B. Meyer, in his book, The Way into the Holiest, says this. He says, thousands of Christians are like waterlogged vessels. They cannot sink, yet they are so saturated with inconsistencies, worldlinesses, and little permitted evils that they can only be towed with difficulty into celestial port. That sort of says it well, doesn't it? Says it well. An unwillingness to go through God's process of being transformed into being a man and a woman of faith. I believe the body of Christ in America is heavy laden with Christians who've reached this point and they've leveled off. They've become a, for those of you that jog, I jogged for about 20 years and had problems with my knee and had it worked on this last year, and I've been so encouraged this week. I'm back up to a mile now, and it's coming. I didn't think that thing was going to respond, but I believe it is. But I feel like that's what I was doing. I was thinking about that the other day when I was jogging. I was doing the T-Berry Shuffle, and it's rather slow going the way I'm jogging these days. And I felt heavy laden, and I wondered and was reflecting on this passage. I wanted to step out and find out what the weights were and in my own life. But I believe that it's easy to level off in the Christian life. You know a few verses, you know the Bible a little bit, you know all the right sayings and all the right cliches, and praise the Lord, brother, God bless you. Real good. That's what they say down south on Sunday morning. I wonder if we are not lacking today for men and women of faith who are single-minded in running the race that God has set before them. I see people all the time trying to slip into some other race that God hadn't even called them to run. You know, I'm going to do a lousy job if I try to run your race. You know, I'll never be able to run Bob Potter's race, and I made peace with that a few years ago. But you know, Bob can't run my race. I can't run Jack's race. He can't run mine either. And the quicker I come to grips with the own uniqueness that God has called me to and settled in on me, physically, spiritually, emotionally, in every way, the way that God's called me, and the race that God has set before you, He will give you grace to finish strong. But if you try to run another race, He's not going to give you grace for that one. It's the grace that He's called you to run this race for, and the race that He has providentially set before you and called you to run. Well, we're lacking today for men and women of faith who are single-minded in running the race that God has set before them. We are laden with people unwilling to lay aside every weight and to fathom new depths in their relationship and in their walk with God. It's so easy to level off. So easy to level off. You know, I looked this up in the Greek and I was hoping that I wouldn't find it. It says, lay aside every weight. I thought maybe it would say a few or something else. But you know, it's there. The word is every again. And you know how encompassing that is. Lay aside, He says, every weight. And the Spirit of God will tell you what those weights are. He's very quick to. So if you want to fathom the depths and get below that junk food feeding that Dr. Lovelace was talking about, and if you want to fathom and get down and lay hold of the very roots and the issues that God has on His heart, He wants to do that through godly men and women of faith. And He does that through people that are willing to stand in the gap somewhere halfway between heaven and earth, praying into being that which doesn't exist but for which God has promised, and then getting up and committing yourself to do it and be a part of that solution. Fathoming new depths. The athlete gladly forgoes much that other men value, and which is, you know, pleasant to himself. But because his mind is intent on the prize, he sticks with it. There is an old Dutch picture that I like of a little child dropping a very cherished toy from his hands And at first sight, when you look at that picture, the little boy's actions doesn't make much sense to you. But then you look up in the corner of the picture, and finally your eye catches this white dove that's up in the right-hand corner of that picture. And it's attracted to that little dove that's winging its flight towards the empty outstretched hands of that little guileless child that has dropped the toy and has opened his hand up for the Spirit of God. What are you clutching on to today? What I'm clutching on to may be different than what you're clutching on to, but the Spirit of God will tell you. He'll tell you what you're clutching on to. Our affluent society, what are your weights today? Are you becoming an earth clinger? God forbid, earth clingers. Don't they nauseate you just to think about an earth clinger? It just has a yucky ring to it, an earth clinger. Knowing that your home is in heaven. You're passing through just for a short period of time, some 60, 70 years, 20 years, I don't know. But we're pilgrims and we're strangers and sojourners, and our hope's not here. Our hope is in earth. What prize are you looking for? Well, if you're looking for a prize in this life, you'll get it. You'll get a pat on the back and, you know, people will say nice things, or you can acquire money and things and possessions. But when you die, it all stays here. Only a few things go to heaven. The soul's one of them. Word of God lasts forever. There are a few things, not very many. So what are we going to invest in? And what are we going to cling to? And you see, our prize is wrapped up in heaven. So the issue is, which life are you going to live for? You going to live for this one or the one to come? It's decisions that constitute the Christian life. I believe the Holy Spirit is saying, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, for Pete's sake, let us also, just like those saints in Hebrews 11, let us lay aside every weight. And you see what God does through history. When a person is committed doing that. Well, in preparing ourselves to increase our faith, we not only must lay aside every weight, but also the sin that so easily entangles us. These words have got to be read in the context of that great argument that's running through the previous chapter, in chapter 11, with these two verses being the culmination and the brilliant climax. The theme of chapter 11 very clearly centers on the topic of faith. And it centers on faith in the heroes of that Hebrew story that we've talked about. Surely it follows then, if you put that in context, that the sin which so easily entangles us is nothing else than the sin of unbelief, which is at the opposite pole to faith that's been highlighted in the previous chapter. I'd suggest to you tonight that the singular structure of the sin, with that article in it, the singular structure and the context of that passage demands that you interpret that sin as the sin of unbelief. And that's what's tripping you up. That's what's entangling you, is the sin of unbelief. And if that exegesis is correct, it sheds new light on unbelief. It's no longer a frailty or a personal failing, but it's a sin, and I would suggest that you deal with it that way. And that's what it is. It's a sin of unbelief, and confess it and lay hold and get to know God and His precious and magnificent promises and try Him out for size. God's committed to His Word, and He's just looking for somebody to claim one. Just looking. But that's the sin which so easily entangles us. The sin of doubt. The sin of unbelief. And you know, as I ran across this, I later on did a study on this issue of doubt and unbelief. And you know, I started in Genesis 3 and I ended up in Revelation 16. And you know, I found some 40-odd different passages that is such a pattern throughout history, is doubt. Do you know that the first approach that the devil ever made in Genesis 3, when it all started, when he tripped him up, that is the number one tool of the devil's workbench, is doubt. In Genesis 3, Satan came along to Eve. You don't really believe God's word. That's, you know, eating that apple and do all that stuff. You don't believe that it'd be true, and she didn't. But it was true. Try me. Try me out for size. It was true. The sin of doubt, the sin of unbelief. It'll entangle you. And it can entangle you in little insidious ways. You've got to walk with God, and you've got to walk in the shadow of the Almighty every day. You've got to get up and pray that you'll walk close with God today. Set a guard, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep watch over the doors to my lips. Who have I in heaven but Thee? And besides Thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and He's my portion forever. And that's what I'm banking on. When my dad died, I began to reflect on inheritance. And I became an earth cleaner for a few days. But you know, God spoke to me very clearly as I looked at people that I knew that had the stench of becoming earth cleaners. And I didn't like it. I did not like it. We are pilgrims and we are strangers and we are sojourners. We're not earth cleaners. And my hope and my destination and my future is not wrapped up. And I'm not talking about being responsible. I'm talking about much more than that. It's that insidious motivation of your heart. And if you don't cut it out, it'll get a hold of you. And the older you get, the more insidious that becomes and the more justified it becomes. A lack of men and women of faith who will stand in the gap and bring into being that which does not exist. The harvest really is plenteous. It's the labors of a few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He'll bring into being that which doesn't exist, but for which He's promised. Oh, I love 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. That your faith would not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. I pray that every time I come before the USLT, every time I go into a meeting, that it won't be the wisdom of that bunch of goons. Myself is the chief gooner now. That my faith would not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Now that's where it comes from. God will use inadequate men to accomplish His purposes. Laborers committed and willing to pay the price of preparation. In preparing ourselves to increase our faith, we not only must lay aside every weight and the sin of doubting or unbelief, which so easily, I love that, it so easily entangles us. But also we must learn to run with patience the race that God has set before us. God has providentially set a race before you, beloved, and you are to run the race that God has set before you. And God's not asked you to run any other race. And He'll give you such grace that you never dreamt possible. Verse 1 says, and let us run. R-U-N, run. You know, there 10 or 15 years ago, I heard Lorne say that there was no such thing as a lazy navigator. And by and large, I think that's true today. But one of the things that's difficult as new staff, when you make the transition from the business world and you have all that time on your hands, be careful that you don't slack off and become half-hearted. That happens so easy. He says, let us run the race that God has set before you. We must not stand still and be carried away by the momentum of what I call the lukewarm leaven of mediocrity. That has a cotton taste when it comes out. You know what leaven is? Leaven is any influence working silently and unseen that ultimately brings about a fundamental change. Now that's what leaven is. The lukewarm leaven of mediocrity that consumes you, paralyzes you, and makes you think you're doing so good in the Christian life. Let us run with patience the race that God has set before us. It's easy for us Christians to be impregnated with this vogue thinking of the world, and yet the Holy Spirit says, let's run. I like 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. There's an interesting little thought that occurs there. He says, do you not know? Whenever you see that, right off the bat, just write down, Terry, there is something that you desperately need to know. So get that clear and then go on. Do you not know, he says, that those who run in a race, all run, but only one receives the prize? The interesting thing about it, if we were to open that passage up, is you have been put in a race and you are running. You don't even have to pray about it. God's called you to run. All run. That's the word. All run. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, as a result of that, he's saying, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Does your body serve you, or do you serve your body these days? You know, when the Holy Spirit begins to stutter, you want to take note. It's called the law of repetition. When a phrase is repeated over and over and over, there's something you desperately need to know. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says there is something you need to know. He says all are to run, but the key to running is to running in such a way, in such a way, in such a way, three times in two verses. I believe that when the Holy Spirit says to us in Hebrews 12:1, and let us run, that he is very quick to clarify, as Paul did, in such a way, in such a way, in such a way. He said, let us run, and mark these next two words. Let us run with patience. I wish I could tell you how many times this year I've been involved in counseling sessions with people that have committed themselves to run, but they didn't know how to run with patience. Do you know what the new cliche that's going on the last year is? It's called burnout. Yeah. It's not, it's a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual issue. People have not learned how to run with patience in many cases. He says, let us run with patience the race that God has set before us. The key to running, beloved, is found in the word patience. Terry Lee and I were talking on the way home from work tonight, and she was telling me this week, this month or something, you're reading the book of James, and she's taking a chapter and reading that same chapter each week, and then moving on to another chapter, and the different thoughts that have been coming out of that this week. And one of the things that I like in James is James 1, 2 through 4. Beloved, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing full well that the testing of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire and lacking in nothing. Run with patience. So when trials come in, welcome them. Praise God. Welcome them. Jesus was never in a hurry. He was never panicked. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. A passage that I go to a lot that I like is Isaiah 40, 28 through 31. It was another one of those do you not know, Terry, passages. The Lord spoke to me years ago. Do you not know, Terry? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he didn't become weary or tired. He doesn't become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he gives understanding. Though youth grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run, not get tired, and they shall walk, and not get weary. Are you waiting on the Lord these days? He's waiting on you to give your blessing. He's looking for men and women that will wait on him and pray into being that which doesn't exist, but for which he has promised. In preparing yourselves to increase your faith, you not only must be willing to lay aside every weight, to lay aside the sin of doubt and unbelief, to run with patience the race that is set before you, But perhaps the most important of the four is this last one. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him, and you know, I'm just going to have to share this with you. Ephesians 1:18, do you know what the joy in Hebrews 12:2 is that was set before Jesus? There are a couple of different theological, when you exposit the passage, as to what that could be. But my understanding of that, and the one that I've locked in on, the one I believe it to be, the joy that was set before Jesus, my friends, was you. You were the joy that was set before Jesus. Look at Ephesians 1:18. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, capital H. So that the eyes of your heart could be open and you could really understand what has been the hope of God's calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? You are his heritage. That's what he's talking about in the same passage in Ephesians 1, verse 12. You have become a heritage for him. You are his inheritance. And do you know what? I love this. He can hardly wait to get his hands on you. That's what he died for. You are his inheritance. And one day that's going to happen, just as sure as shooting. And he can hardly wait. And then you talk about the audacity to even think about being an earth clinger. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. I like the idea of the word fixing, and I won't go into that in any detail, but it has a mindset. That's the idea basically behind it. And it's fixing our eyes on Jesus as opposed to the things, T-H-I-N-G-S, of the earth. I don't know whether you know it or not, but Philippians chapter 3, I just, if it wasn't so late, I'd preach that one to you also. Nine times in Philippians chapter 3, the word things is repeated. I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit had a heavy stuttering experience in Philippians 3. He talks about things nine times. You read chapter 3 in Philippians a different way when you focus on that one. Fixing our eyes on Jesus as opposed to the things of the earth. I like Colossians 3, 1 through 3. It says, if then you've been raised up with Christ, and you know, whenever you see that word if in Scripture, it has the Greek word had specific meanings to it. One possibility was if you have, but you hadn't. Another one is if you have, and you could have, that's a possibility, hypothetical. But the third one is if you have, and you can count on it, you have. Well, that's what Colossians 3, 1. If then, and you have, been raised up with Christ, then for Pete's sake, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. Face the facts. You've died and your life is hidden with Christ. That's what he's saying. Fixing our eyes on Jesus and not the things of the earth. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. I wish you could just get a glimpse of this. Beginning in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Now notice this. And he says, for, and here's the reason. For is a reason connected. It gets the reason. He's connecting the reason to just what he said. And he says, now here's the reason they did that. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Don't you love that? With the article in front of city, the city, the definite article there is referring to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's our home one day, beloved, that he's talking about. That's what the kind of perspective those saints had was. They were aliens. They were pilgrims. They were strangers. They were not living for this life. They were living for the one to come. My citizenship is in heaven. Oh, yeah, I've got one here. But my real citizenship is there. Yeah, I got a home here. But my real home is there, and I am just passing through. Now, that's the kind of attitude that you find with these saints of faith. They believed God and they lived it out in their life. Now that's what he's talking about here. Look at verse 13. All of these died in faith. I like the NIV. It says, all of these died still living by faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, they really believed they were true. And having welcomed them, they were so encouraged by it, they marked their steps by it day in and day out. And having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And notice verse 14. For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have returned when they had an opportunity. But they weren't, verse 16 says. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. And here's the part that I like. Therefore, with that attitude, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And here's the reason. For he has prepared a city for them. Now that's a promise. You can put faith in that fact. There's a city that's prepared for you. There's a place prepared for you. You know, faith is simply looking at the facts and aligning yourself with those facts. That's what faith is. A man of faith is one who has abandoned ultimate fulfillment in this life and sets his focus toward eternity. Which life are you going to live for? That's so foreign today. Oh, beloved. And yet it's at the very heart of revival. It's at the very heart of the need of the hour. The world's going to think you're crazy. Reckless abandonment for the cause of Christ. Well, I like this little passage. In fact, I wrote it in the bottom of my Bible. It's an anonymous epistle. We don't know who actually wrote it, but it was probably written in the 2nd century to Diogenes. And there occurs this quote concerning Christians during the 2nd century after Christ had died. And here's the quote talking about the Christians. This is what was recorded about the Christians of that day. They inhabit their own country, but as sojourners. They take part in all things as citizens and endure all things as aliens. Every foreign country is theirs, and every country is foreign. They live for the kingdom of God, ushering in a whole new way of life, a whole new kingdom, a whole new culture. That's what God's called us to. We're entering into the greatest invasion the world has ever known. Ushering in a brand new way of life, a new culture, a new way of doing business. It's the kingdom culture. And we're citizens of the kingdom and he's the king. That's what God's called us to. Doesn't that excite you and warm your heart? It does for me. I like what Paul said in Philippians 3, 13 and 14. He said, brethren, in light of those things, you know, that we were talking about in chapter 3, brethren, I do not count myself as having apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are the past and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. He was not an earth clinger. He had his focus on the next life. I like that. But he said, this one thing I do. I like that. You remember Acts 20, 24, but none of these things move me. What are the things that move you? Well, let me close with 1 Peter 1:13. He says, therefore, he goes through a beautiful passage in those first 12 verses. And he says, therefore, in light of your salvation that he talks about, and all that he has for you in those first 12 verses, 1 Peter, he says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Be sober in spirit and follow this. And fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what he said. I believe that the single greatest need of the hour is for Christian men and women to heed the call and to commit themselves to becoming a man and a woman of faith, willing to pay the price of preparation. Let us also, just like those Hebrew heroes of faith, lay aside every weight, and let us also, like those saints, lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us also run with patience the race that God has set before us. And let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've not called us to a life of the lukewarm leaven of mediocrity, but Father, you've called us to a thrilling, an exciting life of faith. Praise God this hour that we do not have to walk by sight. How dull and earth-clinging that is in light of eternity. Thank you, Father, for the great privilege of walking and living by faith. And I pray this evening that you, in a very, very gripping and deep way, burn in the hearts of myself and these beloved brothers and sisters a great burden and a hunger and a desire down deep in the fibers of our heart, that we might be that generation of men and women who are willing to pay a price, the price of preparation, the price that is brings such joy to your heart and joy to ours, that price of walking by faith, that the returns are so great, both here and forever. Father, would you give us a great burden to be men and women of prayer, men and women of faith, that pray into being that which doesn't exist but for which you promised, that stand in the gaps and lay hold of the promises of God,